Susan Simmons listened kind of casually as her son, 9-year-old son, was reciting all of the bicycle safety rules that he had learned. He had to memorize for his scouting merit badge. Obey all traffic rules. Drive with traffic, not against it. Use hand signals for turning or stopping. He recited them one by one. But he caught her full attention when he said, "All Presbyterians have the right of way." Well, I don't think it's just Presbyterians that enjoy God's special protection. All believers, even we Baptists, enjoy God's promise of protection. Jesus told his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, where we pick up this morning, we see God's protection for David. And God has some unique ways, unique methods of protecting David in this passage. And we can learn from David's life that God protects us in His creative ways. There are four different little episodes in 1 Samuel 19. Four different ways that God protects David in this chapter. And quite frankly, some of God's methods are rather odd here, to say the least. And I think in the same way, God protects us in creative ways. Sometimes His ways of protecting us seem a little odd too. Sometimes, however, they're very normal kinds of methods. As we'll see, some are in this passage. Sometimes God protects in miraculous ways, for God is still a miracle-working God today. Let's take a look at God's methods of protection in this chapter. First of all, God protects us by spiritual persuasion. 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you.' Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause?' And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly." So Saul's jealousy drives him to murder. Saul has been on a downward spiral. It's a cycle of sin and guilt and depression, jealousy, now culminating finally in attempted murder. Saul's sin had led Samuel to rebuke him for that sin. And when Saul did not repent of his sin, it led to the hardening of his own heart against God. And as Saul's heart hardened against God, that led to the natural consequences of sin. And as the consequences for his sin took over and Saul began to lose the things that were precious in his life, the things that he loved, then he fell into the black cloud of despair and guilt. And in his depression, he became jealous of David's popularity. And as he became jealous of David's popularity, that jealousy then morphed into a rage against David. and revenge, and now attempted murder. That's a spiral, a process that we can see lived out in human life today too. It is not simply an ancient process, it's an ongoing process in people's lives. When people refuse to face their sin, refuse to repent in the first place, then consequences can lead to unresolved feelings of guilt and despair and anger and rage and jealousy and, yes, even murder. Now, it may not always go the full gamut, the full scope, but the process, the spiral, is still very real in people's lives. And it is a spiral down into the pit that any single one of us could experience. Maybe not to its conclusion, like Saul, but certainly we can go down into that pit as a result of guilt and despair and rage and jealousy. So Saul has come to the bottom of that pit. And now he's ordering his servants, he's ordering his son Jonathan to kill David, to murder David. So David's life is obviously in danger, he knows that. Jonathan is quick to advise David about the threat, and his friendship for David leads him to intervene. Now Jonathan is the kind of friend we all need to have in a crisis. This kind of friend is precious. Jonathan steps up in a confrontation with his father. And he tells David to go hide in the garden or the field, someplace where he can see and observe all that will happen in this confrontation. Jonathan will lead his father to that location. He will confront his father about his sin. He will defend David before his father. Now, I think it's instructive that Jonathan wants David to observe this, because he certainly could have privately confronted his father and then reported back to David the results of that confrontation. But he doesn't want David to doubt the credibility of this process. He wants to set it up so David can observe for himself the process that he is going to go through. He wanted no doubts in David's mind. And Jonathan's speech is a model for biblical confrontation. It's a good model for all of us. First of all, correct false accusations. Secondly, defend the one being falsely attacked. Third, call sin, sin. Fourth, seek repentance. Jonathan corrects the false accusations against David. He reminds Saul of the truth. He defends David's loyalty. He tells his father that what he is planning to do, what his father is planning to do, is sin. He calls sin, sin. It's not a mistake that should be swept under the rug. It is not an emotional disorder that needs therapy. It's sin. And the antidote to sin is repentance. And so he seeks Saul's, his father's, repentance for the sin that he is involved in at this point. That's biblical confrontation. Now, repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry." Saul has said he was sorry before. Repentance is a change of action. God uses Jonathan to persuade his father to stop seeking to murder David. It's a change of action. In doing that, God protected not only David, but he also protected Saul, at least temporarily. For Saul's repentance, as we will quickly see, is a false repentance. It's not a real repentance. But what I want us to see at the outset here is that God protects us through a process of spiritual persuasion. The Spirit of God, in this case, used Jonathan to persuade his father with truth, to confront him over sin, to lead him away from the sin he was contemplating. And the Spirit of God works in our lives, works in your life. Sin can lead us to contemplate ideas we never thought we would consider. Emotions can lead to horrible choices, even for Christians. Spiritual persuasion by the Spirit of God leads us away from those sinful choices and can protect us against those sinful choices if we will listen to the Spirit of God and His persuasion in our lives. Peter grew up in a strong Christian home. He came to Christ at an early age. He enjoyed the instruction of a Bible-believing home and a Bible-believing church. But in college, Peter wandered away from his faith. He entered into an immoral lifestyle. His lifestyle led him into a troubled marriage. And finally, after a number of years in his mid to late 20s, Peter finally began to settle down in life. He pursued a career as a police officer. And the new discipline, the order in his life from that process of instruction and training and entering into his job as a police officer brought some stability to his life and to his marriage and made him determined to build a strong family. His wife became pregnant with their first child. Everything seemed to be going well until the chief met him one day and gave him his pink slip. Fired. Done. After all his training, after all the hours he had invested in his career, finished, and with a baby on the way. Peter went home. He tried to do the best he could at rebuilding his life, looking for a job, getting things worked out again, getting on with his life. But no job came. And the sleepless nights provoked a growing rage in Peter. In those long hours in the dark of the night, Peter, all he could see was the smug face of the former boss, the chief of police. And a rage began to take hold in his soul. And he began to plan to murder his former boss. A former police officer doing what he would never have thought he was capable of doing, murder. As the black rage took hold, the plan took shape. He began to work out all the details. One day, Peter stood by his gun cabinet, oiling and plotting. His mind was filled with angry voices as the gun shells clicked into the chamber, one by one. But another voice entered his head, almost imperceptibly at first. Was it a prayer? He stopped and he listened. "Please, God, stop me," he heard himself say. "Don't let me take this man's life. Don't let me dishonor my wife and my unborn child. I ask you now, Lord, restrain my hand." Just like that, the feelings of rage were gone. God had persuaded him to change his course. He put the gun away. He was still bitter. He hadn't made things right with God, but slowly God was at work in his life. Eventually his wife went into labor. Peter was still without a job, but the baby was coming. There were complications. It was a long and difficult night. And that night in the labor room, Peter began to pray. It was finally an honest conversation with God. He pleaded for his wife and the unborn child. But he faced God honestly with his own sinfulness, his own failures, his own flaws that night. And that night, God touched his soul. The baby was born healthy. The next day, Peter began to make phone calls to family and friends to tell them about the birth of his baby. By accident, when he was dialing his parents' phone number, he dialed his home phone. And there was a message that had been placed on the home phone. And it was from a man offering him a job if he could start the next day. So he called. He got the job. He started a job the next day. The man just happened to be a fine Christian man who not only gave him a job, but began to mentor him in his faith. And he began to grow as a Christian. And today, Peter is a strong Christian leading a healthy family, serving and functioning in a healthy church. Because God persuaded him not to follow the black rage that threatened to destroy his life that night long ago. God protects us sometimes by spiritual persuasion. Second principle, God protects us by leading us to run away. By leading us to run away. Verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines, defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. All right, Saul's new repentance was false. It was not a true repentance. As soon as David won another victory over the Philistines, received the applause of the people, Saul's jealousy returned literally with a vengeance. This is one of the problems when people claim to repent. One of the issues. Saul has said he was sorry before. And he will again later in the story of Saul and David, several times. But it is a false repentance. True repentance can only be seen over time. True repentance is not found in words, it is found in actions. True repentance is not, I'm sorry. True repentance is, I change my behavior, my life. And that's why when people say they are repentant, or they are sorry for what they have done, we often say to people, show me, prove it. Let's see over the next 3 years how it has been demonstrated in your life. Repentance is only seen in action over time. Saul soon shows his unrepentant heart, and David's life is again in danger. Now, before we continue, let me briefly review this expression, evil spirit from the Lord, sent from the Lord. Certainly God controls demons and God uses demons to do His work, although it would be rare in Scripture to see a demon sent from the Lord. God certainly uses demons to do His work. But I don't think that's what is going on here, as I suggested before. We see this frequently a number of times in the story of Saul. The word evil is not an adjective in the Hebrew text, it is a noun. So you have two nouns, and the word evil can often mean misery or distress. And the word spirit can often mean mood or disposition. So I think the expression which we've seen before in this story simply means that God sent a mood of distress or misery to terrorize him, to affect him. Sent that mood of distress or misery upon Saul. This is the guilt, the despair, the misery that comes from sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. And when we don't face our sin properly, when we don't repent of that sin, then God can send a disposition of misery, a black cloud, if you will, that comes from our sin and is one of the consequences of sin, and clouds our soul, gives us no peace until we repent. This is one of the things that God does in people's lives even today. So Saul is experiencing this mood of distress or misery upon him that is coming from the Lord because of his sin, because God wants to drive him back to God and not continue in his sin. But when this black cloud envelops Saul, the rage returns, and he throws a spear. He attempts to kill David once again, and only David's athletic quickness allows him to escape into the night. David runs away into the darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises an important question for me. Was David a coward for running away? He ran away from Saul in fear, it says. But he didn't run away from Goliath. He stood and faced Goliath in a fight. Was David out of God's will for running away? Should he have stayed and faced Saul in a fight? I raise that question because sometimes we think that God's will must always be to fight or stand strong in a battle. That is not necessarily true. We think that God would never want us to run away from a battle. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes God wants us to fight. Sometimes God wants us to flee. Sometimes God wants us to go. Sometimes God wants us to stay. Just because there is a challenge does not mean that God wants us to fight that challenge. Now that's a hard question to answer. This is one of the major wisdom questions of life. What is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? There are Goliaths we ought to stand and fight and not back down. And there are Sauls we should run away from in life. Which is which? Well, you have to look at all of the circumstances, the situation, and discern wisely what choice we should make in that situation. It's not like God spoke to David and said, "David, run away." God didn't do that here. Yet it was not God's time for David to become king. We know that. And it was not God's will for David to become king by killing the previous king. It might have been tempting. And David is, by the way, is going to face that temptation again and again. Opportunities to kill Saul and be done with all of this. But David looked at all of those things and he knew that God wanted him to run. And sometimes God's will is for us to run away. And in running away, God uses that to protect us in that situation. If David had fought Saul, he might have become king much sooner. But he would have disobeyed God. He would have lost the support of the people, so it would never have worked, even though Saul was not God's man as king of the nation of Israel any longer. So there are times when the Bible tells us to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. But we're also told to flee from the temptations of life, 1 Timothy 6:11. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11, he says flee. Verse 12, he says fight in 1 Timothy 6. We're told to resist the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking people to devour, 1 Peter 5:9. But we're also told to flee situations and circumstances where we might be tempted to sin, 1 Corinthians 10:14 and 15. Fight or flee? This is the fight or flight mechanism built into us, and it takes wisdom. Not every challenge that comes your way is a time to fight, and not every temptation is a time to flee. Sometimes we fight, sometimes we flee. Deciding which is best is a test of the wise life. I can't tell you the answer to that question in your life right now. God wants David to run away here. Sometimes God protects us by running away. Third principle, sometimes God protects us by the loyalty of others. Verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window. He went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." And when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" So David runs away, but he runs home to his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, as we know. Saul sends soldiers to the home to kill David. Michal helps David escape from an upstairs window that night. But here's where God's protection gets a little weird. Michal lies to protect David. She tells the soldiers that he's sick. Well, he's not sick. And in order to deceive them even more, she takes a household idol, she puts it in the bed. She covers the idol with goat's hair to look like a person. And the soldiers are deceived by all of that. They send messengers back to her father, King Saul, saying, "David's sick in bed." Saul thinks something's wrong here. And so he sends back to them, "You go in and you get him and you bring him and we'll kill him." But this time, you see, Michal lies. And that lie is precious to David's escape. It helps him. It buys him time to get away. But it raises some troubling questions, doesn't it? First, why is there a household idol in David's house in the first place? This is a pagan idol. What's it doing there? Now, to some extent, we can say, well, it may well have been Michael's idol, and David was placating his wife by letting her have her idol in the home. Others suggest that the very fact that she uses the household idol in a deception ruse, where she puts it in bed and covers it with the goat's hair and all of that sort of thing, indicates that she doesn't consider it very highly, or she doesn't venerate it, or she wouldn't have done all that. I don't know the answer to that one, except to say that it shouldn't be in David's house to begin with, all right? But it is, and it is part of the way then that God uses to protect David in this case. The second question is a bigger one. Why does God use the lies of Michal to protect David? Isn't this wrong? This is the age-old ethical question. Can you lie for good? You know, in Nazi Germany, is it okay to lie to protect the life of the Jewish person hiding in your home? Are some lies okay if they're for good? Michael takes it one step further, because when she is discovered, she lies again. She says to her dad, "Well, Dad, I'd be glad to support you, except he threatened me with my life. He was going to kill me if I didn't let him go." Well, that's a lie too. She was an instigator of the whole process of protecting David. She was loyal to David, not her father. Is that God's way? Well, just because Michael lies and deceives does not mean that it is okay to lie. In fact, we have numbers of stories like this in the Bible. For example, Rahab lied to protect the spies, and the spies got away from Jericho. I would say to you this: God does not condone the lie, but God does use the lie to help the spies in that case, or to help David in this case. God uses even the sins of others to protect his people. And in the Bible, we're not saying that God is condoning that lie, but he certainly uses those kinds of things to still accomplish his agenda. Could God have done it another way? Yes. But God's not responsible for Michael's decisions, but he uses those decisions to save David. God uses even the failures of others to accomplish his will. He is sovereign. This is another aspect of the sovereignty of God. God even uses Satan to accomplish his will, right? Even when Satan is doing evil, he uses him to accomplish the end, which is God's purpose. All right, the important point is that God uses the loyalty of Michael to protect David. We come back to that. For her methods were certainly unethical and wrong, yet she was loyal to David over her father Saul. She was Saul's daughter, yet like Jonathan, she chose to support David instead of her father. Her love for David, just like her brother's love, led her to do what she thought she could do to save David. So, thank God when you have friends who are loyal to you. Friends who believe in you when others don't. Friends who help you when others turn away. Friends who stand by you when your world is falling apart. When your life is falling apart, that's when you find out who your true friends are. And thank God for those friends. Those friends are worth having in life. One day in the spring of 2001, Ken Waters awakened in his own bed for the first time in 19 years. 19 years earlier, Ken Waters was sentenced to life in prison after being convicted in a Massachusetts courtroom of first-degree murder. Devastated, his sister Betty Ann Waters was absolutely convinced of her brother's innocence. She refused to accept the outcome of the trial. A single mother of three, Betty went to law school, put herself through law school for the express purpose of overturning her brother's conviction. After studying recent convictions overturned by DNA evidence, Betty went to the courthouse to see if any DNA evidence was available from her brother's trial. She knew it was a long shot because most evidence is destroyed after 10 years. Her heart was pounding as she awaited the response from the courthouse clerk. Within minutes, she was informed that the DNA evidence was still intact. There was only one more question: would it clear her brother? The testing that followed clearly showed that this was not Ken Waters' DNA. He was an innocent man for 19 years in prison. Waters was set free immediately. It was an emotional scene as Ken's mother and his sister Betty Ann wept and embraced him when he came out of the prison and went home. Costly. It cost her many years of her life to free her brother. But she says it was worth every bit of sacrifice she made. Now that loyalty, friends, that kind of loyalty is powerful. If you've got someone in your life with that kind of loyal love, that is a powerful thing in your life. And God sometimes protects us through the loyalty of others. Fourth principle this morning, God sometimes protects us by miracles, by miraculous means. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sicco. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? All right, David runs away, but he doesn't run very far. Here's a panoramic shot. Ramah and Gibeah, where the palace are located, is not very far. That's not very far apart. In fact, maximum's probably about 5 miles, but more likely about 2 or 3 miles apart. So David didn't go very far. Why does he run to Ramah? He runs to Ramah because someone is there. Who's there? Samuel the prophet. He runs to Samuel the prophet. Now, I am sure that at this point in David's life, he has all kinds of questions. Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel, right? Samuel had told him he would be king. What's happened? It wasn't exactly the way David had visualized when Samuel anointed him as king. David had been on an upward trajectory. After killing Goliath, he'd been climbing the corporate ladder. He was getting up there faster than anyone had ever done it in history. And all of a sudden, it's all gone. All of a sudden, everything's fallen apart. Even David's family was torn apart by all of this. He had no place to go except back to the prophet who had anointed him as king and said, God is with you. If God is with me, is this the way it works when God's with you? How does it work when God's against you? What is God trying to tell me? I thought God was leading me in one direction. Now it's all wiped out. The doors are all closed. What do I do now? God, why did you lead me down this path only to close everything and send me off in an entirely different direction? And now where do I go and what do I do? Well, David didn't find Samuel at Ramah. He found Samuel at a place called Naioth nearby. No one knows where Naioth is. The word may not mean a separate town at all. The word means dwellings or tents. It appears to refer to the settlement where a school of prophets lived that was led by Samuel. It may have been a section of Ramah or a nearby settlement. At any rate, David finds Samuel. He tells him all that has happened. David stays with Samuel, but of course it's only a matter of time before Saul and his spies are going to figure out where David is, and so he sends his soldiers to kill David, to arrest him, bring him back, and we'll kill him. Now the prophetic settlement is not an armed encampment. The prophets cannot fight for David, but God can, and God does. Except it's really weird how God fights for David here. It's one of the oddest stories in the Bible. 3 times Saul sends his soldiers to arrest David. And 3 times these men of war, these soldiers, when they get up there, they start joining the worship service and prophesying and singing and losing all perspective on what they were sent to do. They're overcome by the Spirit of God. They're in a worship service, the prophets. David's in the worship service. They come in the worship service to kill David, only they start joining in praising God and prophesying and singing. And what'd we come here for? Three times the soldiers are sent. Finally, Saul himself goes, right? Well, what's going on? And as Saul comes toward Naioth, even before he gets there, just on the road, he starts praising God and prophesying and joining in the worship. And when he arrives, he really gets weird. He just falls down and he strips off all his clothes and he's in an ecstatic trance and he's just caught up. He's overcome by the Spirit of God for a day and a night while David just kind of flees. Well, that's one way to protect him. It's a rather odd way of God. How odd of God? He is kind of odd sometimes, isn't he? Whoa. But God's, it's a miracle, obviously. The Spirit of God has overcome these who would harm David. God has ways of protecting people. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need soldiers. If he wants to protect us, he can protect us. What exactly happened is a little hard to understand entirely, but clearly it is a miracle. Folks, God still uses miracles today. He really does. He still performs miracles. The God of David is our God too. Miracles are rare, yes. But sometimes God uses miracles in our lives to protect us and to direct us. And God can do that today. When God protects us miraculously, we should learn to trust Him in all the other aspects of our lives as well. For God can perform and sometimes does perform miracles in 21st century America too. With more than 100,000 visitors yearly, Focus on the Family's Colorado Springs campus is a busy place. That's how it was on Thursday, May 2nd, 1996. Laura Lee Keyes was tending the reception desk when a man abruptly yelled, "Hang up the phone." She didn't even look up. She just sort of politely waved him off for a minute to delay while she tried to finish her conversation. "Laura Lee," shouted Judy, who was sitting next to her, "hang up the phone now." And she looked up at a gun pointed at her head in the reception of the Focus on Family headquarters. "I looked up and a gun was pointed at me," says Laura Lee. "Then the gunman started screaming that he wanted everyone else out of there. It really scared me when he started stripping off his clothes," Laura Lee says. "But he stopped at his waist, put on a vest that he said contained explosives. He held the gun in one hand and a detonator in the other hand." For the next 90 minutes, the two hostages talked calmly with the gunman. "What's your name?" Laura Lee asked. "Carrie Dorr." Judy offered him a glass of water, and he drank. They asked questions. They learned about his family. They learned he had children. And when Dorr told them that he planned to end his life that day, Laura Lee tried to dissuade him. She said, "I told him that his children didn't want a dead father." Then in what Laura Lee describes as a divine moment, Dorr was on the phone with the police negotiator. And the women heard him say and promised to the negotiator that he wouldn't hurt the hostages. He never looked at the women to give them permission to leave. They never even looked at each other. No one spoke a word. Judy and Laura Lee simultaneously got up and started walking out the door. "I fully expected to hear a gunshot any second," Laura Lee recalls, "and I started thinking whether I was ready to die. I prayed, and I felt totally peaceful. Both women just walked out the door to safety. And a short while later, the gunman surrendered peacefully. Father, you are our shelter in the time of storm. We don't certainly experience the drama of events like that in our lives necessarily, but it could happen. We know, Lord, that you are sufficient for those times. And if you are sufficient for those times, you are sufficient for the other times in our lives. Help us to trust in you for the storms of life that threaten to destroy us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 353 is